Tonight's scripture reading is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear.
Well, good evening. Hope everyone is doing well tonight. Went into the barber, it's been about 2 months now, I guess, and I had just gotten done with my midterms that I was taking for Old Testament World. And so part of my midterm was you had to discuss the relationship between things like the Epic of Gilgamesh with the Bible, okay? And so the Epic of Gilgamesh, it's about this fella named Gilgamesh, and he goes on this journey to find eternal life, and along the way he finds this fella named Utnapishtim, and Utnapishtim is told by his god, you need to build a boat, because we're about to flood the earth. And if you don't build a boat, you'll die, but if you build a boat, you'll live. And in fact, he has eternal life because of it. Now, Gilgamesh comes up to Utnapishtim and he says, hey, how did you go about it? And he tells the tale about how he received eternal life. And he says, now obviously you can't do that anymore, Gilgamesh. But I tell you what, there's a piece of fruit. And if you eat this piece of fruit, you'll have eternal life. And Gilgamesh says, sounds good. So he goes on the search for the fruit. And he's about to eat it, but then guess who comes along and snatches it away? A serpent. And so that's the kind of comparisons you had to do in this midterm that I did. So I finished it up, went to the barbershop, and I thought this will be a nice way to just kind of decompress a little bit. So we're talking, and the fellow says, what do you do? And I said, well, I'm a youth and family minister. I work with Central Church of Christ. I also do some schoolwork. And he said, oh, what are you studying? And I said, theology, study Bible, that kind of thing. He goes, you know what you should write on? You should write on the Epic of Gilgamesh. And I said, well, that's kind of funny because I just did that today. And he said, oh, really? And I said, yeah. And he said, you know, I relayed epic so that he knew I knew. And he said, usually when I bring that up, people either get offended because I connect it with Noah, that kind of thing, and I talk, they get offended that I'm even questioning their beliefs, or they have no idea what I'm talking about. And so I made the comment, I said, well, if we can't be critical of our beliefs, then I believe you shouldn't believe those beliefs. And it sparked a really good conversation. Maybe it's just me, but those are the kind of conversations I seem to have with people. And again, it could just be me. But I'm finding that people aren't asking the same questions that maybe they even did like 30, 40 years ago. It seems that today people are asking questions about the Epic of Gilgamesh and how it compares to Noah, or the Code of Hammurabi and comparing it to the Law of Moses and saying, oh, well, this is stolen from that. So they'll say the Law of Moses, obviously, he just took Code of Hammurabi, which was 400 years earlier, and just copied it. And that's what they'll say. Or they'll say the Epic of Gilgamesh is older than the epic or than the narrative of Genesis, thus Moses, or whoever wrote Genesis, they would say, stole it from the Mesopotamians. So, and by the way, this is what a lot of our younger people are also running into in conversations that I've had. It's not as simple as, can we believe the Bible, or what does even the Bible say? So, the uniqueness of Job. I was going to give the longer title, but I thought less people might show up. It's the uniqueness of Job in light of ancient Near East text. So that's what we're going to talk about. The book of Job was not written in a vacuum. People throughout history have asked the question, why do people suffer? The book of Job is one of the most well-known pieces of literature on the subject from the ancient Near East, and comparisons between Job and other literature abound. Because the scriptures were not written in a vacuum, comparing the book of Job with other ancient Near East texts can be valuable. Now, difficulty does arise because when was Job written? Well, we can't say for certain. So, like with the book of Mark, we can say, well, there's a period of about 5-10 years. It looks like it was written during that time. With the book of Job, it ranges everywhere from the patriarchal age, days of Abraham, up until even, some people say, around 500 to 600 BC. So, we're going to look at some that range from about 2300 to 1000. Also, the works that will be discussed tonight are works from Mesopotamia. The original paper that I wrote deals with Egypt as well, but we'll talk about Mesopotamia, and there's a particular reason why we're doing that. It's because they're a lot closer to Job than the Egyptian ones. And this paper seeks to examine the book of Job in its terms of uniqueness as compared to other literature written around the same time in the same place. So, Mesopotamia, you can't see that too well, but there's Mesopotamia over there, and there's Ur, which is where Abraham came from, and down about over around here, let me get up a little bit, around here we'd have like Uz, which is right around Job. And so, this area is important because we've got Abraham, we've got Job, and so there's going to be a lot of influence from that area on the book of Job. Now, to recount the story of Job, it's the account of a man who lived a good and righteous life, only to have disaster after disaster come upon him. The book tells how God allows Job to suffer, to be afflicted by Satan, after God initiated the conversation with Satan, Job 1:13. This included the destruction of Job's property, Job 1:14 and 16, the destruction of Job's children, Job 1:19, and the affliction of Job's body with sores, Job 2:7. Now, the question that we touched on last time that I spoke, which was 2 months ago, so I'm sure you remember all the details of that, why did the affliction befall him? God chose Job because of Job's righteousness and faithfulness, Job 1:8. After Job was chosen, Job chapters 3 through 31 recount a discussion of theodicy, meaning God afflicting Job with pain, between Job and his three companions. Job 32 through 37 recount a speech by Elihu, and 39 through 42 is God's examination and restoration of Job, while declaring the companions to be incorrect in their assessment of Job's situation. And so now we're going to look and see how this compares to Mesopotamian literature. The first one we're going to start out with, Babylonian theodicy. This was written around 1000 BC, and again, theodicy just has the idea of why does deity allow bad stuff to happen to man? That's the big question. And again, Job's not the only one trying to deal with it. It's primarily a discussion of the cosmic ordering of life, ethical people receiving reward, and people that are unethical receiving punishment. And it poses the question, if the gods are just, then where do suffering and evil come from? This is the big question. And it's one that a lot of people have dealt with. Why do I hurt? Why am I in pain when I believe in this deity, when I believe in this God that is claiming to be really strong or really good or a mixture of both? How can I fathom this concept of that kind of God or deity when affliction befalls me? And there are some obvious similarities. The debate continues throughout the poem, with the conclusion being that evil occurs because the gods gave evil into the world, and because gods have abandoned the sufferer. And in the end, the sufferer calls upon his deities to help him through the pain. Now, the first thing to recognize is that this poem is discussion-oriented. And so, we've got these two people dialoguing, they're going back and forth, they're having a discussion, and in Mesopotamia, it was always two people. You had the orthodox person with their orthodox reply, and you would have this this rebellious person, this here, the sufferer, and as he's trying to fathom and trying to comprehend what's going on and trying to make a category for it in his brain about why are these things happening to me. Deities are called upon for help both by the sufferer here and in Job. And third, both sufferers reject established religious tradition and the notion that God rewards the good man and punishes the man who has transgressed. And so what we're dealing with then is, in the book of Job, Job's going, all this bad stuff has happened to me and I have no idea why. And all of his friends are going, well, it's because you're a bad person, Job. And he's going, but no, I'm really not. I've not done anything wrong. And they're going, oh, but you have. And so that's what we're talking about here then, is that established religious tradition is being upended. So, Fiddler on the Roof. Tradition. We have a tendency to stick by it no matter what, right? And so when something bucks tradition, we get offended. Why do you have to pick the person who you marry? And when it's in a social context like that, it's even more so in a religious context. But there are obviously some differences as well. The first major difference between the texts is that the book of Job informs what happens to the sufferer, whereas the Babylonian theodicy does not inform the reader concerning the outcome. The second major difference is that the Babylonian sufferer turns to revolt, and he says this. He says, I will ignore my God's regulations, and I will trample on his rights. So the Babylonian sufferer is saying, I give up on God. All these bad things are going to happen to me? Well, I'm not going to do your stuff anymore then. Job never says that. Job stays strong, even in the midst of suffering. And the last major difference is that the Babylonian sufferer argues that he has kept all the commandments and he has obeyed all the rituals of the gods, whereas Job argues based on his uprightness, his goodness to others, and his innocence of injustice. And so the Babylonian sufferer is saying, I've done your checklist, I've done your commandments, I've done everything. But Job has a twist. Job doesn't say, remember God when I went and did the altar and I, you know, made that sacrifice, and I gave this much, and I did this and that. He says, I've been a father to the orphans. I've been a pillar in the community. I have loved others the way that you've wanted me to love them, God. Very different mindset about what their deity's like. And I think that says something about the sufferer in the Babylonian theodicy. The next one is called Man and His God. And there's only three of them, by the way. So we're not, if you're going, how long is this thing going to take? There's only three texts we're going to look at. So we're down to two. Man and His God. It was composed around 2000 BC. It has five major sections. Brief introduction to the sufferer who petitions deity, petition from the sufferer, the restoration of the sufferer, and finally the glorification of the deity. It tells of a young man who suffers and struggles with his pain, believing that his God has abandoned him. The sufferer thinks back to the idea that no one is sinless, and he must have done something to deserve the suffering that he now has. This young man now recognizes his sin, and he confesses his sin before his deity. And so, he's like a dilapidated house. He feels like he's been abandoned. He feels like he's just being worn down and torn down because he doesn't have his deity, his God there to now build him up and lift him up. Both Job and the Babylonian Job are stricken by the respective gods. Both also reach out to their gods for restoration. And lastly, importance is placed upon the personal God and man and his God, similar to the book of Job. Now, this is important because this was a pretty revolutionary idea. Come around about the second millennium BC, that's when you really started seeing this idea of a personal God, a personal relationship with deity. And we see that all throughout the book of Job. But here in particular, the Babylonians are emphasizing in this poem the idea of a personal deity. The first difference, however, is that the sufferer in man and his God is stricken because of his sin. For Job, his suffering is because of his righteousness. Second, the sufferer in man and his God sees all men as sinning and places blame of why suffering occurs on man rather than deity. Oh, there we are. So the question is who to blame? And so in man and his God, he's saying, okay, man sinned, man did this, and deity is holy and righteous and not to blame at all. But Job doesn't take that approach. Job is strictly saying, I did nothing wrong. I did no sin. The one to blame for all this is God. Now, we'll talk about this in a little bit. But who would approach deity like that? That begs the question of the kind of relationship that Job had with his God as opposed to this personal God relationship that this Babylonian had. And lastly, is I will praise the Lord of wisdom. And this is really the closest one to the book of Job. This was written between, and it's kind of a big range, but 1600 to 1150 BC. The guy's name, and I'm probably going to butcher this, but it's Shubshi Meshre Shakan. There are four tablets, and each one tells a story about what happens. The book begins with praise to the god Marduk. So the main deity of Mesopotamia was Marduk, and that's who it begins with praise to. The sufferer tries to fix his problem and how he attempts to figure out what his problem is. He believes he has done no wrong. But we end up finding that he, in fact, did something wrong, and restoration is finally restored. So similarities. Both Job and Shubshi, that's what we'll call him, Shubshi are men that believe that they have done nothing wrong and yet still experience pain and suffering. Second, there is no answer in I Will Praise the Lord of Wisdom as to why the suffering occurs. Instead, both texts focus on the idea that humans may not have all the answers. But there are differences as well. Come to find out, Shubshi actually did have ritual lapse. A commentator by the name of Kidner states that he was not innocent after all. This emerges from the dream of a purifying ritual, from the allusions to removal of my guilt. And so Morris Gastro Jr. also says that he prayed to his God with a confession for his sins. The second major difference is that Shubshi does not rebuke or condemn his God. His discussion of suffering is in stark contrast to the way that Job approaches questioning his God. Job's desire for the opportunity to present his case before his God and to be able to argue with God escalates as the account progresses. So, and the last one here. Shubshi does not approach the issue of theodicy in the same way that Job does. Job asks the question and wants a direct answer, whereas Shubshi is more focused on praising his God for the restoration that he receives. Now, this is where we start getting a little bit personal. So Shubshi is focused more on praising God for the restoration. Job is more focused on questioning why this has happened. Now, we elevate Job, and we say Job does a really good job because of his righteousness, even in the midst of all his suffering. But who do we oftentimes sound more like? Do we sound more like Shubshi or do we sound more like Job? Do we do more of, oh, praise God for the restoration, or do we sound more like Job going, God, this isn't right. Something's wrong about this. So it's interesting, I wonder if practically we're more like Shubshi than we are Job. So maybe that says something about how we can approach God. But the uniqueness of Job, and that's what we're here to talk about tonight. Job's suffering did not come upon him because of a bad king. And I'm going to name some of those that were in the Egyptian part as well. The admonition of Epuer. It wasn't a social issue as a dispute between a man and his soul, nor was it an ethical issue as in the eloquent peasant, nor was it the belief that there had been abandonment by God as in the Babylonian theodicy, nor was it sin or ritual lapse as in man and his God, and I will praise the Lord wisdom. Job's suffering comes upon him because he is righteous and blameless in the sight of God. And so what this does is it creates a tension in the story that asks something deeper than why does God allow bad things to happen? But it asks a deeper question in asking why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? And that's something that no other ancient Near East text asks the question of. It's almost as if Job is unique. But then there's also the purpose of the suffering. This is a cosmic battle. In the text examined that we talked about today, the text do not discuss the issue of battle between good and evil as a purpose for suffering. While the Babylonian theodicy argues that God gave evil into the world, it comes across as if they gave evil for no particular purpose. So, for example, another Mesopotamian thought, the gods, sometimes they brought evil upon people because the people were being too loud. So people are making a bunch of noise. Well, flood the world. Tired of hearing them. That's why evil was brought in the world, because the gods got tired of us. Or maybe they just wanted to see us kind of squirm and see what we would do. But with God, with the book of Job, says there's this huge cosmic battle that you have no idea about, Job, and it's because of this that you have to suffer. It's a battle between good and evil. It's a battle for souls. It's a battle for faith. In the book of Job, the suffering that God inflicts upon Job has a cosmic purpose. Job's suffering is directly related to evil, but not his own. Job's suffering is to prove to Satan that there are followers of God that will prevail even when suffering and evil are present in the followers' lives. And this sets the book of Job apart from other ancient Near East texts. And then lastly here, Job's relationship with God. The gods in the Egyptian text and the Mesopotamian text are for the most part distant. These sufferers do not have the kind of relationship with their God that Job has with his God. Job continuously calls upon God for a discussion and seeks the presence of the Lord in order to plead his case. As the debate progresses, he turns away from man and begins speaking more directly to the God that has caused his pain. So, as you progress, what you'll notice is that, like Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz, as they continue their arguments, you know, you've got the three that do their round, and Job's responses. You've got the three, but then they're a little bit shorter. And then you've got them talking again. It's a little bit shorter. And then at the end, only two out of the three talk. The last one doesn't even talk to Job again. It's either they're saying, well, this guy's proven us wrong, or they're saying, well, this guy's just never going to get it. And so it gets shorter. And as Job progresses, Job and his dialogue gets a little bit longer, and instead of directing his comments towards Bildad, Eliphaz, or Zophar, he starts seamlessly directing it towards God. So he's saying, you all can't fix it. I've already heard your answers, and they're no good for me. Man has no answers for my problem. Only God did. And it's the same thing that we see in the Mesopotamian text. Man tries to answer their own question. Why are these bad things happening to me? And it always ends up with, well, I either sinned or something else got messed up somehow. They have no answers either. But the God of the universe does. Job becomes more adamant about God bringing justice. But at the same time, God's faith in Job makes the book of Job unique to the other text. It is not that God is punishing Job for wrongdoing, but rather God is showing that he has faith in Job to withstand the test. God's relationship with Job is at the heart of the book of Job, something that's unique in a polytheistic world around him. And finally, Job speaks to God in a way that other sufferers do not. Job is very blunt on multiple occasions and comes across as almost irreverent. This is seen in places like Job 23, 1 through 5. And I hear pages ruffling. That's good. I think that if you can write them down, I'm just going to list them. If you can write them down, and we can talk about them later. Job 24, 21 through 25, and Job 31, 16 through 22. And it seems that this is because of Job's relationship with God that Job feels that he's able to engage in this kind of discourse. So it's like being best friends with the President of the United States. So imagine, Michelle Obama gets to talk to President Obama in a way that you and I will never get to. And that's normal. It's because she has a different relationship with Obama than I do. And in the same way, my wife and I can converse in a way that I'm never going to converse with you because of our relationship. And Job shows the depth of his relationship with his God in the way that he speaks to him and in the way that he handles the rebuke. Now, this doesn't mean that we need to become irreverent before God. We need to realize that there are risks involved as well if we speak to God in this way. And we need to realize that the book of Job ends with, "Hey, you have no idea what you're talking about, Job." And Job going, "You're right, I don't." The similarities between Job and other ancient Near Eastern texts abound. But when one begins to look at the core differences, it is obvious that the book of Job is a piece of literature that is unique in its culture. The book of Job deals with issues that other texts do not by discussing why bad things happen to good people, the cosmic battle that is behind suffering, and man's relationship with God. These core differences set the book of Job apart from other ancient Near East texts and show that the book of Job is a piece of literature that represents a unique message in the ancient Near East. So, the next time you go for a haircut, and the person says, "Hey, you ever heard about the Babylonian Theodicy?" And you go, "Sure have." You'll say, "Don't remember a bit of what that guy was talking about, but I have heard of it." But these are just some points as to why Job is unique. And the major point in all of this is that the book of Job could not have been written by man. It just couldn't have. We've seen what man has to offer when he tries to write a piece of literature on the suffering of man in relation to God. And it's not nearly as in-depth. It doesn't have any kind of perspective the way that Job does. And it doesn't have a bit of the kind of relationship that man should have with his God in it. The book of Job is unique. And we can have confidence in the fact that God wrote the book of Job and inspired it. And so with that being said, I just want to encourage you to stand firm in your belief and to know that our literature is very unique because it was written by God. And so, if there is any need tonight, whether that's to come to know this God of the universe or whether it's to come forward and just ask for prayers, whatever your need, come as we stand and sing.